Do you remember teachers or professors you had who graded on a curve? That is, the standard for grading tests was the highest score achieved by someone in the class. Everyone else's grades were based upon that score. And the teacher would take all the scores and list them from highest to lowest and would plot a curve, and typically something of a bell curve that would identify which students would get an A, a B, or C, or so on. Many students liked that system because they weren't held to a really high standard, certainly not a standard of perfection, just a standard of comparison. And as long as the top student didn't get too high a score, everyone else was fine. The danger, however, as an illustration of God, is sometimes we are tempted to think that God grades on a curve. We act like God grades on a curve. We might not compare ourselves to the top achiever, but we do compare ourselves to the lower end. And we say, I'm not as bad as that. It's not really hard to find someone you can compare yourself to with the conclusion, I'm not that bad. So people think things like, well, I'm not a horrible person, or I've tried to live a good life, I've really worked hard, or even, I'm really a pretty good person. I know I'm not everything that and the perfect standard, but I'm basically a pretty good person. Lots and lots of people think that way. And you read then a list of sins that we studied 2 weeks ago in Romans 1, and you think, I'm not guilty of those things, and I've done my best. The problem is God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't identify the person with the highest score of obedience to his law and use that level as some sort of standard of judgment. God's standard is far higher, and it's perfection. And as we studied last time, 2 weeks ago in our study of Romans, the performance of all men is actually pretty poor. And that's a nice way of saying it. What Paul actually said was this, beginning at verse 28 of Romans 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who do them. And many people read that list, and the Jews to whom Paul is writing in our text this morning would read that list, and they would breathe something of a sigh of relief and say, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. The Gentiles were at the bottom of the curve, if you were a Jew. And they, of course, would be at the top. And the Jews would consider themselves, as Paul addresses them here in Romans 2, thinking themselves morally superior to those whom God is describing. They would judge those Gentiles for their sins, condemning them to separation from God. But as we read in our text, their judgment was hypocritical, for in passing judgment on others, they ignored their own sin. And Paul's message is so very clear that God condemns our hypocritical judgment. God condemns those guilty judges among the Jews. That's who he is addressing in verse 1. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. Hypocritical judgment is judging someone else for doing the same thing you're doing. We see it all the time. It is, I would suspect, for you as it is for me, one of the most frustrating things about following our national politics. Paul appeals to the Jews' own sense of reason and understanding in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God is, according to truth, against those who practice such things. speaking of the Gentiles. He starts out saying exactly what the Jewish leaders wanted to hear. God judges evildoers truthfully, according to the truth, verse 2. And if they practiced such traditions, no doubt many of them would be simply saying, Amen, that's it, absolutely. God judges according to the facts of the case. He doesn't consider the status of the people involved, just the facts. That's something American courts and American judges seem increasingly unable to do, even as our criminal trials these days often are based on preconceived opinions and judgments, not upon actual facts and circumstances. Not so with God. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. He judges according to truth. There's no respect of persons. There's no special privileges for some. No judgments governed by the outward appearance or position. The only thing that mattered with God's judgment upon evildoers was the truth. What actually happened. And that accountability before God is a universal truth. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's a universal accountability before a judge who sees everything. That's universally true. Paul was sure to have the full approval of the Jews at this point. He was sure to have our full approval as well, that we, like the Jews, might be able to fully grasp the significance of his rebuke. He's setting them up, as it were, not inappropriately at all, but he's setting up them to hear his rebuke upon hypocrisy. Hypocrites judge other evildoers, and when they do so, they condemn themselves. Hypocrites who judge. Verse 3. Do you think this, O man, and you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? In whatever you judge others, you condemn yourself. What's a hypocrite? You all know what it is. The person who himself does the very thing he condemns in others. And Paul's point is so wisely made. You condemn yourself. You're invoking God's judgment on yourself. The obvious answer to the rhetorical question of verse 3 is no. Of course not. Do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. You won't escape. Paul has already made that clear. God's judgment is based on the truth, the reality. The problem with these guilty judges among the Jews is they didn't apply that truth to themselves. They just applied it to others. And that rebuke upon hypocrisy is exactly the same as what we hear from Jesus. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what measure you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The rebuke is not upon those who see clearly to identify sin in other people. It's not a rebuke against forming a judgment based on truth, a judgment that someone else has in fact sinned. It's not a rebuke against any and all passing of judgment on others. It's not a rebuke against identifying sin in others. The rebuke is upon the blindness of those who do the very things they condemn in others. The principle, as Jesus so plainly explains it and declares it, is that you will be judged by the same measure you use to judge others. And therefore, we must judge ourselves before we begin ever to judge others. And we need to be even stricter and harsher, as it were, with ourselves than we would ever attempt to be with others. Jesus' words again, why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank, the beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me help you take that speck out of your own eye, though you're not calling it a speck, when all the time there is this beam, this plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. And with that self-judgment, Jesus then tells us to confront and restore others caught in sin. First, take out the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. But first, judge yourselves. God condemns hypocritical judgment. Those who see all the faults in others, but none of them in themselves. And that practice is rampant today. Paul gets much more specific in his criticism of the Jews. Verse 5, in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So now God describes his own true judgment. It will be a day of wrath. There will be a day of revelation of righteous judgment. It's an essential part of the gospel that Paul proclaims. Look at verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. And that's embedded in, of necessity, part of the gospel. And on that day, God will judge all men according to their works. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 62, verse 12. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Proverbs 24, 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? Will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And Jesus himself claimed to fulfill that promise of judgment. Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. As I just read a few moments ago, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our text this morning, verses 5 through 10, really a commentary on that verse, a description of that judgment. Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also the Greek, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now let me ask a question that perhaps has already occurred to you even as I read those words. The question is, if you are saved by grace through faith, then how can these verses be true? Or what do they mean? You see the dilemma. These verses seem to say that salvation and judgment are based upon works. Again, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And yet we read in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so is Paul contradicting himself? It's a good question to ask, and to be sure that you get the answer correct, the answer is no. But what does he mean? And that's the benefit of the question. What is it then that Paul means? And to begin with the obvious or the easier part of that answer, judgment at the last day will be a judgment of works. Verse 6, render to each one according to his deeds. And so for those who receive the favorable judgment of life, eternal life, to those who at that final day of judgment receive eternal life, for them there will be good works, there will be good fruit, and God rewards those whose lives have shown good fruit by seeking glory, honor, and immortality, according to verse 7. And the reward is so specifically described in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Those who during their lives seek glory, God's glory, shall receive eternal glory. Those who seek peace in their earthly lives shall obtain peace. Those who seek immortality shall indeed find eternal peace. And those who seek glory, honor, and immortality are the ones whom God has saved by grace through faith. It's not that their good works have earned for them their salvation, and that's really the key to understanding what Paul is saying here. It's not that their good works have merited any reward for them, that they deserve it, but rather their good works demonstrate the reality of their salvation, a salvation that the gospel tells us was received by grace alone. Let me put it even perhaps more simply. A person saved by grace through faith will demonstrate the reality of that salvation by their good works. And never is that clearer than in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And if no good works result from that faith, then that faith is no faith at all. In the bold words of James, chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is destitute and naked of daily, or naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give him the good things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James continues to make his point clear. Verse 18 of James 2. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And that's a challenge, by the way. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete, made evident? Faith is demonstrated. Faith is justified, made evident by the works that we do. And that's James's point. As the body without the spirit is dead, he writes, so faith without works is dead also. Faith that doesn't result in good works is dead faith. It's no faith at all. So how can you tell whether or not faith is real? By the evidence. The same evidence that God observes at the final judgment. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Honor, glory, honor, and peace, verse 10, to everyone who works what is good. But the same is true of unbelievers. Verses 8 and 9. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Note well the description of those without Christ, those without faith, those who will be condemned. First and foremost, they are self-seeking. They are self-seeking. That's the description Paul begins with of unbelievers. The word means selfish ambition. Those who are living for themselves, for their own glory. They reject the truth, therefore, the truth about God. They don't obey it. They follow evil, and for them there will be indignation and wrath, trouble and distress. They will deserve the condemnation that they receive. Verse 6. So understand this as I try to explain it to you. Salvation is by faith, entirely faith. You are justified in the full saving way that word is used. That is, you are declared innocent and made righteous by faith, by what you believe, not by what you do. We're not under the curse of the law to perform up to a certain standard to achieve God's favor. God doesn't lower that standard so he can grave on a curve either. We cannot atone for our own sins by doing something to make up for them. We believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot claim to have that faith, that saving faith, if there's no evidence in your life of its effect, works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And so Paul is warning these guilty, hypocritical judges among the Jews that they will face God's eternal judgment because they have failed to bear the fruit of doing good. That's a warning that our society needs to hear in our day as well. And that judgment will be based on truth. God does not show favoritism. The Jews, in Paul's context of Romans 2, the Jews will not escape the judgment because of their ethnic identity. For God's judgment, just like the proclamation of the gospel itself, will be first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But what about those who aren't Jews? What about those who don't have the law? It's a very practical question. What about people who have never heard the gospel today? What about people who don't know? Are they guilty also? What does Paul tell the Jews about the judgment that will come to the Gentiles? Well, that judgment will be based on truth, but how can that be when those people haven't yet received the truth? They don't have the law. They don't have God's revelation. That was only for the Jews. Well, Paul answers those questions. And the answer is pretty simple and easy to understand, actually. God will judge all men according to their knowledge of his law. Verse 12, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. As many have sinned without law. Well, that refers to Gentiles who do not have, at least in written form as the Jews did, who do not have God's law. It's a similar phrase used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, when Paul said to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Clearly, those who are without law, without the law, are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and those Gentiles have sinned, but they have sinned without God's written revelation of his law. And what's the basis of their judgment? It's the law that God has written on their hearts. Verse 14, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. This is a very important idea and doctrine. It applies to our day just as surely as it applied in that day. And it's crucial for our understanding of unbelievers today. It relates to what I said 2 weeks ago in the last sermon, speaking of unbelievers. Paul wrote that those in Romans 1, verse 32, those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, the point that Paul is assuming and he's proclaiming to us as an assumption is that unbelievers, those without law, the Gentiles, they know God's righteous decrees by nature, as Paul says, by natural instinct, as creatures created in the image of God, everyone has a sense of morality. The requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and so they become, in that sense, their own law. And every single person, I think if they were honest, you could get everyone to admit it, every unbeliever, every single person knows that he has violated the law. Deep down, if the truth were not suppressed in wickedness, and we've already studied how much sometimes the truth is suppressed, but deep down, if it's not that suppression, everyone knows that he's guilty. Even those who have not heard about Jesus Christ, who have never read the Bible, feel and know their own guilt, because human beings created in God's image have a system of morality written in their hearts, and every unbeliever will be judged according to that system within them. And without Christ, they will be condemned, and condemned justly. Verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law. These, although not having a law, are a law to themselves. They know the law. They understand the law. It's why your non-Christian neighbors don't break into your house when you're gone and steal. It's why they don't kill you. Because human nature understands, if it's not suppressed, human nature understands that those things are evil, even if they don't know God. And every human being knows in his heart that he has violated that law, unless he has so sufficiently suppressed the truth and blinded himself as to consider himself perfect. Others, of course, have the full revelation of God's law and thus will be judged according to that. In that way, in one sense, the judgment is even more severe. In the law refers to the Jews, those who had God's law in written form. Those who sin having that law will be judged by that law. It's a specific condemnation upon those who hear the law but fail to obey it. And that, of course, is the main point of the whole chapter in this book. The end of verse 12. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, Paul is not contradicting justification by faith alone. He is condemning those who presume upon God to think that they are saved simply because hearing the word is enough and not doing it. I've skipped one verse thus far, verse 4. And in this description of God's judgment upon hypocrites, I've skipped over and saved until now that one verse that reveals the only means of escaping this judgment. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is the only path to escape God's judgment. And that's the point of this whole chapter. It's not a depressing chapter of God's judgment. It's an invitation to repent of such wickedness, of sinful hypocrisy. It's an invitation of the gospel. It's one of the sweetest invitations of the gospel to be found. It's a warning of judgment, to be sure, but that warning comes in the context of the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel to those guilty judges by rebuking them for their hypocrisy, for presuming upon God's grace and favor, and they're showing contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. That's what Paul says to them. Time after time, God had demonstrated his faithfulness. Despite their unfaithfulness, time after time, God blessed them because of a covenant promise he made, despite their failures to keep their covenant responsibilities. God has been good. He has given them many favors. He has been forbearing, restraining his wrath, patient, long-suffering, of a long temper, contrasted with being of a short temper. God had put up with a lot. And these hypocritical Jews were treating all of that with contempt, despising God's grace by rejecting it. And Paul is saying to those Jews, you've missed the great lesson and purpose of the goodness of God as it bears on your responsibility. You fail to recognize the significance of God's forbearance. And that's such a marvelous aspect of the proclamation of the gospel today as well to unbelievers. Don't despise the riches of God's goodness. Tell people of the riches of his goodness and of his forbearance and long-suffering, of what he does indeed put up with in terms of our sins, that he might save us. That's an invitation to repent. For it is God's goodness that leads you to repentance. It's not just the threat of hell, though at times that's what God uses to bring people to repentance, but it's also this reminder, this declaration of his goodness. Self-satisfied hypocrisy leads you away from that repentance. That's what Paul is saying to the Jews, the guilty judges. They are despising, they are showing contempt for God's riches. And in accordance, verse 5, with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But the condemnation upon the Jew here in Romans 2 is that he failed to understand the most basic point of the gospel invitation, that it is God's kindness, his goodness, his forbearance that leads you to repent. God's putting up with your sin, restraining his wrath, withholding his judgment, all that's designed to humble a man, to bring him to his knees, to bring him to tears with the grief of repentance. The gospel of salvation by grace doesn't give anyone a license to go on in their sin. Instead, with the realization of the kindness of God, it should drive them to repentance. Indeed, the preacher of God's word, as one expounding Paul's word to the Romans, I proclaim the true nature of God's judgment and warn those who would hear of that judgment. And if you think you are righteous in yourself, not in need of God's mercy, then you are indeed, according to verse 5, storing up, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. But beloved, it is also the kindness and goodness of God that leads you to repentance. The Lord, as we read in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So if you truly understand God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, it ought to lead you immediately to repentance, which is the path by which you escape his judgment. So put away any remnants of the self-satisfied hypocrisy that Paul is addressing. Stop judging others for the speck in their eye when there's a plank in your own. Rather, let your understanding of the riches of the goodness of God, even as you comprehend your own sin, let your understanding of the riches of God's forbearance and kindness humble you unto repentance. May the goodness of God lead you to repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such goodness. We recognize the terror of your judgment, and we recognize the condemnation that is just. And we rejoice in the promise of the gospel that we who would believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him might escape that judgment, because you are forbearing. You have not killed us. You have not yet condemned us to hell. But rather, even as this is the day of salvation, that gospel continues to be proclaimed, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord might be saved. And so, our Father, may it be for us that we would not give in to this temptation of hypocrisy, but judge ourselves, condemn ourselves, and in that repentance come to you with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.